Well, over the next 5 weeks, we're going through the book of Amos. And I had talked to Doug and Tony and Mason when we were trying to figure out the sabbatical schedule. I said I wanted to actually do a series instead of doing a standalone sermon every once in a while. It'd be a good challenge to try and preach through a book. And I thought an Old Testament prophet would be perfect. A minor prophet would be short enough that you could do it in a small time frame. But it'd be challenging. And Doug and Tony both have told me you picked a really tough book to do. And the reason for that is there's not a whole lot of good news in Amos until the very, very end. And so I tell you that now to kind of bear with it until the end, because from here until then, there's just not a whole lot of good stuff to talk about. But we'll get some, I promise. It's interesting in Sunday school, Tony, that you started off with the Genesis passage, because that's the very passage I start off with this morning. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And later on he says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." These are some of the very first words in the Bible, and it sets the stage for the book of Amos, believe it or not. There is much cruelty in this world, and Amos saw a lot of it, and God was about to judge a lot of it. And nothing you hear this morning will have near the impact unless you understand the creation of man in the image of God. Mark Dever titled a sermon on the entire book of Amos. It was called, "Does God Care?" Does God care about the rest of mankind or only his elect? Does he have regard for social injustice, cruelty and malicious treatment of mankind, broken promises, anger and rage, crimes against the helpless, and the utter disregard for human life? He does, and that is the question that will be answered this morning. First, let's have a little background on the book that we're going to be spending some time in. Amos prophesied sometime during the reigns of Uzziah, who was king of Judah, and died in 739 B.C., and Jeroboam II, and actually becomes important later on, who began to reign over Israel in 793 B.C. In fact, you should write this down and read this later. I don't have time to go over it now. I highly encourage it. Amos' prophecy is really covered by 2 Kings 14, verse 23 through 15:7. That's about the time frame that Amos was on the scene. And thus, right away, a very important piece of information is given to us about Amos, and that's he prophesied during the split kingdom. Now, looking at this first glance, it doesn't seem to be that important. We know there was a split kingdom. It doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. But as we continue to go through the words of Amos, you will see how vital this is to the context of the very blunt and very direct words of this prophet. The fact that Amos was from Judah, and yet he was called to prophesy in Israel, develops into an important plot point in the overall structure of the book. Another interesting aspect about this particular prophet is that he was called to this task during a time of great prosperity in Israel. In fact, it wasn't a time that had been seen since the days of Solomon. This was so because of an unusual event. Syria, if your Bible has a map there by in the introduction to Amos, I encourage you to look at it. Syria was bordered on the north of Israel. And Syria was always constantly harassing Israel. It was always like a thorn in Israel's side. They just could never escape. That is until an Assyrian king, so another foreign enemy, comes in and defeats Syria, so it kind of rids Israel of her pesky northern neighbor, and then enables Israel basically to expand her borders again to what Solomon had originally had. And in addition, after Assyria's victory, Assyria themselves entered into a state of decline. And so they were relatively powerless during this time. And it lasted for quite a long time. And this is what enabled Israel to enjoy their prosperity and their wealth for so long. So this then gives us the background of what was going on for Israel. She prospered when an enemy nation took out another enemy nation. They enjoyed all this prosperity and wealth because they were able to expand their borders and nobody was harassing them anymore for a while. There was skirmishes, but nothing major. There was no major wars going on. She was doing quite well for herself, really, Israel. And so now Amos comes along in this time of prosperity. He's in Bethel, which we'll find out later. We don't find it out this morning, but you find out he's in Bethel. He's preaching to the Israelites, and they're kind of wondering, what's going on here? You're preaching to us, but we're doing fine. God is obviously blessing us. There's nothing wrong here. Now, what about this prophet named Amos? Who was this guy that prophesied so much judgment and social injustice? He's really a nobody. And from the very first verse, we learn that he was among the shepherds of Tekoa. He, therefore, was from nowhere of significance, really. It wasn't a huge town. It wasn't an important town. It wasn't somewhere that people really knew about. Some think he was wealthy. Some of the commentators I read this week thought he was wealthy. I actually don't agree with that, because the word here for shepherd could mean an owner of sheep, but most likely it just means that he tended sheep. And later on in chapter 7, he actually gives us more information about himself, and he tells us that he was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. And this profession was not one that was going to make you very wealthy. It was for the poorest of the poor. He would just take these figs and dress them and sold them, and that's how he made his living. So he actually had to work basically two jobs to support himself. So this idea that he was wealthy doesn't fit what we know about Amos, nor does it fit really the context of the book and God calling this particular man to come to Israel and to prophesy against them. So he had a menial job. He wasn't from anywhere significant. And yet his job, while it wasn't a glamorous profession, in the context of his prophecy, was a very significant profession. And why? Well, Amos was called to prophesy against Israel, as we've talked about. And in chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord says, "And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? And God accuses them that he's given them this favor. He's raised up prophets for them, and they won't listen. They turn the prophets away. Thus, since they won't listen to prophets who are prophets by trade that God has raised up, and insist on acting like brute beasts and dumb sheep, God raises up a shepherd named Amos and insists that if his people are going to act like silly animals, they will be treated like silly animals and looked after by a mere shepherd." This is actually getting into more of next week's sermon, so I'll leave off commenting on that till then. But for now, let's go to the start of the prophecy. So if you would open up to Amos, we'll be going through it this morning. Amos 1:1 through 2:5 is the text we'll be covering. Now, as I mentioned, we will hear more about Israel's sin and her judgment next week. But first, Amos starts with Israel's neighbors, foreign nations, who are not God's chosen one, nor had they received Israel's covenantal law. And so God, through Amos, begins this way. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." And so the first thing we notice is that the Lord is like a lion. That's how he's described. He is, in fact, the Lion of Judah. And here we see that he is roaring. He isn't purring. He isn't sleeping. He isn't cuddling up to you. He's roaring. It's the type of a roar that a lion gives before they attack or devour prey. It's a warning. Now, most people don't think of God like this, roaring and terrifying the nations, because it doesn't seem to fit our concept of the friendly old guy that lives up in the sky who doesn't really care about what happens in the world. "The Lord is roaring from Zion, his holy hill, and he speaks from Jerusalem out over the land, so that even the pastures mourn, and the top of a mountain withers at his coming pronouncement of judgment." And this metaphor they use is one of totality. From the lowest pastures to the top of this great mountain Carmel, nothing is sacred anymore. His word goes out over everything. All wither before this holy and just God when he roars out his judgments. And Calvin speaks of the roaring this way. "By roaring is signified the terrible voice of God. But the prophet here speaks of God's voice rather than what are called actual judgments really executed, that the Israelites might learn that the examples of punishments which God executes in the world happen not by chance or random, but proceed from his threatening. In short, the prophet intimates that all punishments which God inflicts on the ungodly and the despisers of his word are only the executions of what the prophets proclaimed, in order that men, should there be any hope of their repentance, might anticipate the destruction which they are about to hear. The prophet commends very highly the truth of what God teaches by saying that it is not what vanishes, but what is accomplished. For when he destroys nations and kingdoms, it comes to pass according to what he has already promised. In other words, what God is doing here is issuing a warning, proclaiming what will happen to these nations. Now, let us not forget that this is the Trinitarian God. This is not just the Father speaking and the Holy Spirit speaking, but this is Christ himself. Christ is the Lion from Jerusalem. He is the commander of the heavenly army and the great judge of not only Israel, but the whole world, as we're going to see. And more specifically, he is the God even over Israel's oppressive neighbors. And there's some patterns here as you go through these first six nations, which Amos directs Yahweh's warnings. And the first one that you'll notice is geographic. So I said if you have a map, I should have printed one for you. You'll see this, that Syria, the first nation that's mentioned, was situated in the northeast of Israel. Philistia, the second, was to the southwest, directly opposite Syria. Tyre was to the northwest, and Edom to the southeast. In other words, the first four nations, if you're looking at it on a map, form an X with Israel right in the center. So he's hitting this nation, he's hitting this nation, he's hitting this nation, and he's hitting this nation. There's a pattern to it. And then he actually fills in the pattern with Ammon and Moab by filling in the nations to the east between Syria, to the north, and Edom to the south. Yet another pattern will emerge as we see later on when he actually starts addressing their sins. And this is the types of violations of human rights that these nations commit. He starts with Syria, who was Israel's most oppressive neighbor. The Lord states, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. He repeats this phrase in turn for every nation, you'll notice. And what does it mean? Does it mean that they've only sinned three times? The entire nation has only sinned three times and maybe a fourth? Although God is just and right to punish us all for even the first sin, is that what he does? The fourth time you sin, that's it. No, God is a patient God. And this phrase of three transgressions and for four shows the repeated nature of offenses committed by men and nations. It's a filling up over and over and over again. Not just the first time, not just the second time, not just the third time, not even just the fourth time. Time and time again, God has given them time to repent. And they've used that time to sin even more. Over and over again they have sinned, and each time they have stored up even more wrath for themselves. Yet God has given ample time for them to repent. And even this pronouncement of judgment comes as an act of mercy, warning those ahead of time of what is coming. I'm going to do this. Listen to me. As I stated, he first starts with this nation of Syria. And their particular sin that is here mentioned is the fact that they had raged against the Israelites, especially against Gilead and its inhabitants. They were very cruel to them. And the term Amos employs here is that of threshed. They had threshed Gilead. Or in other words, continued to beat them in such a cruel manner as if they were just beating them relentlessly without stop. This is what it means to thresh something, as in harvesting. You beat it continually until you separate the grain or the seeds from a plant, usually by attaching a metal plow to an ox and forcing it to drag the plow around and around on the harvested plants, basically driving them into the ground. In the same way, Syria had done this to Israel, threshing the Israelites, separating their souls from their bodies. And this was done by the Assyrian king Hazael. And that's why he's mentioned here. And thus we read that the punishment is that God will send a fire upon Hazael's house, thus cutting off all of his descendants. And not only that, but an enemy nation will then come in and invade and cut off all the inhabitants of the capital city. And the rest will be taken into exile. Showing us then that God's judgment is just. And since Hazael had attempted to cut off the Israelites in Gilead, the Lord will ultimately cut off Hazael's house. So does God care about people being oppressed and crushed into nothing? Does he turn a blind eye to cruel bullies? Most certainly not. And those who delight in cruelty will face the wrath of a righteous judge. Next, the prophet turns his attention to Philistia. And in this prophecy, he names four of the five major cities in the nation. And he marks the first city with the crime. That's the one he picks out. For three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. We can't exactly be sure of what this event refers to. Nobody's exactly sure of what he's talking about here. And it can't certainly be, what it can't be, is that the entire nation of Israel or Judah was delivered up, because neither one of them were ever taken captive by the Philistines wholly. Most likely it refers to a whole community. And it's possible that it refers to 2 Chronicles 21, which states, "And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son." And so basically, they had come in and taken this king and his entire family away. The whole people was carried into captivity. Either way, whatever specific event it refers to, the idea is that no mercy was shown to those who were taken into captivity. None. That none were really left for a remnant, but that the carrying away was total and complete. They enslaved and sold a whole family to Edom as if they were worth nothing more than animals to be traded. Now, even though this crime was noted to be committed by Gaza, the prophet, as I have mentioned, then names the rest of the major cities in Philistia. And he condemns them for punishment. And what this tells us is that God's judgment is complete and total, just like the exile of the Philistines carried out was total and complete. This is proven by the fact that all the cities of Philistia would be punished. There would be nowhere to hide, nowhere to run. Calvin again says of this, "Now, whenever God denounces the destruction on the Jews, he ever gives some hope and says that the remnant would be saved." He always leaves that out there, the remnant will be saved. But here the prophet declares that whatever remained of that nation, Philistia, would be destroyed. For God purposed to destroy them altogether and also their very name. He would pursue them to every city that they had and cut them off. And this is the idea that Christ gets at in Matthew 7. "Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Since the Philistines judged the people they carried away to be no better than things, to be traded or sell or to be bartered with, God has declared they would be cut off entirely, where there would be no more cities or inhabitants to buy, sell, or trade these people anymore. And the next arrow that Amos lets fly is aimed toward Tyre. Their sin is this: they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. And this sounds very familiar to the crime that we just talked about, committed by Philistia, about delivering up a whole people to Edom, but with one added part: they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. How sad is it to see a family fighting among themselves? And how cruel and twisted is it to participate in helping stir that division? And this is exactly what Tyre has done. They knew there was a covenant of brotherhood between Edom and Israel, that Jacob and Esau were brothers, but by removing the Jews from their own country and delivering up to Edom, whom, as we will see in a moment, possessed a cruel rage against their own brothers, they, the nation of Tyre, implicated themselves as an antagonist. They got involved in family warfare. And in addition to this, there had also been a covenant made between Hiram, king of Tyre, and King David of Israel, which was renewed between Hiram and Solomon, of which they had called each other brothers. So the king of Tyre and the king of Israel and Solomon called each other brothers, and they had this pact between them. See, there had been peace between Tyre and Israel, and Tyre had forgotten that covenant of brotherhood. So not only did they break their covenant, but when they further added an insult by delivering up their supposed friends, they did it to their sworn enemies. In modern day language, this is what we call backstabbing. And though the person or people who receive this cruelty never see it coming because it's from the back, God's eyes are always watching. He knows exactly what's going on. Thus, their punishment is like the other nation, which God will send a fire and they'll devour their strongholds and the nation will be destroyed. So for the cruelty of breaking covenant and essentially attacking a supposed friend from behind, they will then be pursued suddenly without hesitation, since they have broken the moral covenant handed down by God at creation. Now, speaking of Edom, this is the next nation that God addresses. Amos says, "Edom has pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." Edom, you see, never pursued anything as strongly as the complete and utter destruction of her brothers, the Jews. He wanted them dead. God has just pronounced judgment on the two nations who helped aid in Edomite's rage. But Edom itself is targeted with a much more dreadful sin. Edom shared a covenant sign with Israel, if you remember, since Edom had its origin from their common father, Isaac. They were essentially of the same blood. They were family, which means they should have had a sacred union between them. And yet all it did was boil the rage that Edom had deep in its heart for the Jews. They became avowed enemies of Israel and pursued them, not just to harass them and be spurs on their side, as some of these other foreign nations did, but to murder them. The Edomites cast off all pity. They showed no compassion to their fellow brothers by common blood when Israel was attacked over and over again. And instead, they helped the attackers. Anytime another nation rose up against Israel, Edom was right there ready to help them. Even as we've seen in this very book, two nations are punished because they sold the Jews to Edom. So you get this impression that Edom was kind of asking for this. We don't like the Jews. Bring them to us. We will take care of them. Once more, Calvin remarks that when it says they have cast off all pity, it means this. They put off all sense of religion and cast aside the first affections of nature. In other words, they didn't even try to make themselves look like the good guy. This is more than just a casual fight, a skirmish, because as it says, Edom's anger tore perpetually. There was no end to it. Acts of rage and emotional passion last for a moment, as evil as they are. But here the Edomites are charged with perpetually being angry, never relenting, keeping their wrath forever, always attempting to take vengeance on their brothers. So God basically compares this nation to that of wild beasts, raging like fierce animals who wouldn't even spare their own blood. See, God cares when families fight. God cares about anger and rage and the sinful wrath of mankind that sees no end, when it blinds a person. Do you not think that God cares about the constant fighting in Palestine? Does he not have his eye upon the dreadful and terrifying tribal warfare in Africa? Yes, and God will eventually call those responsible to account. And so for Edom's uncontrollable anger, God will punish them. And if you want to see how severe it is, read Obadiah. Here Amos says that God will send a fire upon Teman, which was the very first city of Edom, and it will devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Edom's wrath raged like a wildfire, and thus, like the other nations, they will be destroyed by a holy fire. So far, God has pronounced judgment on four nations. The first two, Syria and Philistia, were condemned for similar sins. The second pair, Tyre and Edom, likewise were condemned for sins that were similar. And now we arrive at the last two pagan nations, who also have committed similar sins of a horrible nature. The next nation is that of Ammon, and the sin here described is perhaps probably the most graphic of them all. Amos says they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. All these nations that he's addressing were at war at one time or another. They've all been involved in wars. And yet here with Ammon, we find a particularly disgusting sin, because they weren't at war with these people. They actively sought out the pregnant women and ripped them open. This allowed them not only to enlarge their border by taking their land, but also to make sure that no heir, no remnant, could cause an uprising later on and reclaim this land that has been stolen from them. It's likened to what Pharaoh did with the Hebrew children and what Herod did to the Jews. Now, the first category of sin that has been shown to us is Motyer, J.A. Motyer has put it, is about people and things. The nations were treating people like things. Whereas the first two nations treated people as if they were just property. The second category is that of brotherly relationships. And the third and fourth nations violated these relationships by breaking their covenant, by betraying their own flesh and blood, violating a pledged word or promise, and turning on those who they ought to have supported. Now the third category, which I've just talked a little bit about in regard to Ammon and what they did to the pregnant woman, is a sin against the weak and the helpless. How can a baby still in the womb defend itself? They can't. These aren't trained soldiers. who happened to fall in the field of battle carrying out their duty. They didn't do anything to antagonize the nation of Ammon. They were babies who had done nothing to deserve such cruelty. Helpless and totally dependent. Montier again speaks on this. He calls this category against the weak and the helpless. And these are the relationships in which helplessness and the one party ought to elicit tenderness and compassion in the other. And this is completely disregarded by this nation. Yet even this human relationship is just violated and destroyed by sinful men committing sinful acts against those who can't defend themselves. And with this one, I can only think of what goes on around our world. In our country, with abortions, physically removing a helpless life from the womb in order to kill it. God cares about this. God is the God of the fatherless, the widows, and those who are poor in spirit, the helpless and the weak and the outcasts, and those who are looked on as inferior to society. And by the way, with this nation of Ammon, you don't read this in Amos's text, but Ammon is the pagan nation who worshipped the idol of Moloch, by the way, an abomination in which infants were burned to death as a sacrifice. And so here against Ammon, more than any other, Amos dwells on the punishment. The details here go just a little bit longer. There's the shouting on the day of battle, indicating a nation is going to come in and destroy them. And even after that is added the onslaught of God's own creation against them, with the tempest and the whirlwind. They committed the sin to enlarge their border for personal gain by trampling and destroying the rights of the helpless and the weak, and even going so far as to destroy the helpless and the weak altogether. They sought better things for themselves, and rest assured, God has declared that He will punish accordingly. And finally, at least for the pagan nations that are listed here in the category of sin against the weak and the helpless, we read about perhaps the most obscure and ridiculous sin so far. The others had at least some rationality to what they were doing. You could see the mindset. If we sell these people, we're going to get money. If we kill these babies, they can't come back after us later on when they're grown. We can crush the rebellion now. We can gain a better standing in the world for ourselves by doing this to these other nations. But this one with Moab is strange. Here's what God says to Amos about Moab. For 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. And all these sins so far are just horrifying. I mean, they're sins. They're bad. But how sick and twisted is this? And what had happened is that the king of Moab was in war with several nations, including Edom at the time, and it wasn't going so well for Moab. And so the more he fought, the more he failed. And so realizing that this battle was going against him, he really had no way to save face. And so wanting to prove some kind of point to the Edomites for just how mad he was, he decides to basically dig up the body of an ancient king of Edom, or some sort of national hero, they're not sure which, and burn his bones to lime, which was then probably used in some sort of wall they were building. He burned his bones so they were powder, and then they used it for mortar to build this wall. But what possible good can come from this? Does it not show the irrationality of sin? Does it not show that the plain wickedness of mankind, as Paul says, to want to become inventors of evil? The corpse is helpless. It's a corpse. It isn't going to do any more harm. Yet this hatred was displayed so fervently, the anger with this guy's heart burned so deeply that it raged against somebody's bones, even after he was dead. Now, I read this for the first time. I was studying this, and it reminded me of Oliver Cromwell. When Heidi and I were over in Europe in England, we were at Westminster Abbey, and we thought that Cromwell was buried there. So we were looking around, but couldn't find his grave. So we asked one of the attendants if he knew where he was at. And we were told that he had been buried there, but he was no longer buried there. And in fact, he wasn't buried anywhere anymore. This is what he told us. Apparently, 2 years after he died, Cromwell, and the monarchy was restored, the king was so jealous and so angry at what Cromwell had done that he had his body removed from the abbey, then hung, then dragged through the streets, then decapitated, and his head ended up on a platter in front of a government building, and his body was thrown into some ditch. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what we were told. And again, think about this. He had been dead for 2 years when they did this to him. How insane is this? Does God even care about something like this, when even the life of a person has been taken from them? Indeed, he does, and he proves it by punishing Moab for this very thing. This horrible and disrespectful and irrational sin of hatred. It's cruelty against the past, and it's cruelty against what God has created. And so finally we come to Judah. We have six pagan nations that Amos addresses. Now we come to Judah, who wasn't a pagan nation, obviously, but is oddly included here in the list of nations that surround Israel. If you read Judah's punishment, it reads exactly, almost, like the punishments for the other nations. He lists them the same way, because they were a bordering nation on Israel. Now the judgment against Judah, here spoken by Amos, is patterned just like the other nations, which is why I've decided actually to include it in this week's sermon and not next week's. And this is what God says concerning Judah. For 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Now here the tone changes a bit from Amos. After announcing judgment on 6 pagan nations for their sins against humanity, their social injustice, their perverse cruelty, Judah is judged for rejecting God's law and not keeping his statutes. Whereas the first 6 were judged for going against their conscience and what God had planted there by moral law, Judah is now held accountable by the covenantal law, what God had told them and revealed to them. John Gill says this about it: if the heathens, ignorant of the will of God and his law, were punished for their sins, then much more those who knew it and did it not. And don't forget, Amos is in Israel, preaching this. Preaching to the Israelites, and so far, everything must have sounded pretty good to them. Since they were all about affluence, they had all this prosperity, they've been hearing about how God is going to punish all these pagan nations that have caused them so much trouble. And here, however, they must have just got a tad bit nervous, at least, because now the attention turns from the pagan nations to their own brother nation in Judah. Amos directs his prophecy from those who are not God's chosen people to those who are God's chosen people. Still, though, since the kingdom was divided, this was still against Judah and not Israel, at least not yet. And so they were probably reveling and pretty joyful about what Amos had to say. Thus far, maybe nudging each other with the elbows, saying, did you hear what the Tekoan said? What he's going to do about Moab, and what he's going to do about Ammon? What he's going to do about Tyre and Philistia, and even Judah? All smiles, not knowing that the other shoe was about to drop on them. They had been given special revelation, now they would be held accountable for what they knew. And since this is the main theme of Amos concerning Israel, I will refrain until next week on speaking on their sin. Now, why are we told about all these surrounding nations in this prophecy? I mean, he's called to prophecy to Israel. In fact, someone asked today, what right does God have to punish any other nation than his own chosen one? I'm sure you've all heard something like this, how we shouldn't impose Christian morals on society, that what's good for the church is good for the church, but everybody else, all the other nations, all the other religions should be left alone. See, God has the right because God is king and judge over all the earth. And that's Amos' point. All things belong to him, even foreign nations. And not only does he have the right as both creator and righteous judge, but he is the only one in position to do this. He is the only one without sin of his own. He is the lawgiver. Now, but wait. These nations are being punished for things they presumably didn't know about. They didn't receive the covenant from God on Sinai. They weren't here to hear Moses' law. And here's why they're accountable. It's because God has put in the hearts of all people, God's moral law reigns universally, because men are created the same way universally, and that is in the image of God. See, God cares about social injustice. How many times have you heard people complain and rather accuse God of not existing because of the evil that exists in the world? They say if there were a God, there wouldn't be mass murders and genocide. There wouldn't be millions of abortions and the cruel treatment of entire races of people Right? Your God's good. He wouldn't allow this to happen. How then ought we to live among such questions? This is the thought you have in your mind. God is God over all, and none are truly ignorant about the moral law because God has planted it on their hearts. And one day, sooner rather than later, God will punish accordingly. God will call for an account from every person. God will deliver the judgments that He has issued. Paul tells us this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That sounds like overkill, but that's not my words. Those are God's words. See, God wasn't telling these foreign nations anything new when he pronounced judgment for their cruelty. He was reinforcing what they already knew and had suppressed in their hearts. Just because God was not present with them in the same way He was with Israel, it does not mean He wasn't watching, that He wasn't judging, that He was going to just let these nations treat His creation in horrible ways. Spurgeon says this, "Men have frequently inferred liberty to sin from the apparent absence of God from the world." And isn't this what non-believers do especially? If they can't see God, if they don't suspect that He is there, then they become their own gods and they do as they please. Not living to God's standards, which are universal, but according to their own debased minds. And this is exactly what the nations Amos is talking to have done. Michael Orton had a good comment about this. He said, "Not only Israel, but all nations, and not only human beings, but all creatures were brought into existence in order to serve His universal reign. God does not sit on the sidelines as a witness, occasionally dabbling in political affairs, but mainly keeping Himself to the religion page. He is the front page God who created all that exists for Himself. He rules history for His purposes and reserves the right to disturb the status quo whenever His wisdom dictates." See, God cares about social injustices. And this is Amos's point. God cares about how we treat other people, whether they or we are Christians or not. There is one great and first commandment when Jesus was asked. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." But He didn't stop there. There's a second one that's like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The world did not escape Christ's judgment, even though a lot of horrible things are done by people and nations, and it seems they do get away with doing them. Now, this summer we were in Berlin. You couldn't really go to any part of this city without seeing some sort of a monument or a building or a memorial, something to remind you of what the Nazi Party had done to people. There was a memorial to the murdered Jews. There was a memorial to the murdered homosexuals. There was a memorial to everything. Everywhere you went, something reminded you of the cruelty of the party. Do you think God has forgotten that? To us, it's history. We like to look back at it and we like to study it, but it's history. But do you think God has forgotten all of this? Do you think Hitler has escaped the all-seeing eye of the omnipresent Creator? I don't think He has. And neither has Hazael, that we learned about from Syria, or the Philistines, or any other nation or king that has committed atrocious acts against humanity and not repented of it. Now, it's interesting to note that other than Judah, the pronounced judgments against these pagan nations are not against their idolatry. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but He doesn't talk about that at all. He doesn't talk about these false gods that they worshipped. He doesn't even mention it. What He mentions is their cruelty against other human beings. This shows us that, in fact, God does care about such things out of the church, and that people are responsible for what they know. God at this time, through Amos, chose not to preach against their idolatry. Because he clearly establishes that no matter what God they think they believe in, the Almighty God, Jehovah, is God over all of them. Amos presents this as fact, not as mere opinion, not as something he had to argue with them. He didn't have to prove it to them. He is plain fact. He presupposed it, because God had already stated it back in Genesis. Meyer again says, it is the crowning evidence that Amos is speaking of the God of the whole Bible, the God of the Bible-loving Christian, that in the name of his God he faces the whole world, in all the reality of its cruelties, its unresolved injustices, its privileged and underprivileged peoples, and submits it totally and without reserve to the sway and judgment of the one and only God. Feel the weight of the monotheism of Amos. When he reviews the world of the have-nots, the nations who have never received any revelation of Yahweh, he takes absolutely no recognition of the fact that each worshipped a god of its own. Such information to Amos was quite irrelevant. It was not to that God that they were answerable, nor could that God save them in the day of Yahweh's wrath. There was only one God over the whole earth, and to him they would render an account. You see, this is what non-Christians tend to forget in the arena of apologetics. This is what we tend to forget. See, God hasn't started from a place of neutrality with these people in order to try and prove to them that he exists. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to try and reason and persuade people that he is the God of the entire universe, and that's why they should listen to him. He simply just declared that he is. And that's a fact that none of us can escape, because we live in God's world. These nations existed in God's world. They existed in Jesus Christ's creation. And he is the author of life. He has determined their boundaries. He, through the Holy Spirit, has put in their hearts of how they ought to live, chosen nation or not. They knew what they were responsible for. They knew that they would be condemned by their sin. And this is definitely the part of the genius that Amos exhibits here. His pronounced judgments don't start with trying to convince everyone that God is real when he's preaching to them, or that he is the true God. His judgments are based, again, on the presupposition that God exists, that he is holy, that he is just, that he is without fault, and as a judge, he will hold all of them accountable for their sins. And furthermore, when we talk about the biblical God, we aren't talking about some supernatural power with no personality. We're not talking about karma here, that since this nation did this to this nation, later on it's going to come back around to get them. We're not talking about this old general in the sky. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the one roaring from Jerusalem. And here in these minor prophet books, we get a glimpse of a fulfillment of Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until a tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's more than just Israel and Judah that he's talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great judge at the end of this age, both as God and Creator, and the great only sinless man as King. His life was full of the exact opposite things that were perpetrated by these foreign nations. He had compassion on people, slave or free. He treated people as God's creation, as human beings, not as things. And he was concerned for their spiritual welfare and their souls. He is our brother in mankind. And unlike we, who continually break our word and our covenants and hurt those who we love and commit sinful acts against those we don't like, he never broke covenant. He did what was good for mankind. His heart was one that had great compassion for the poor and for the weak and the oppressed, not like these other nations who were trampling all over them. Never did he turn a child away, do we read about. Not once when he was asked for help did he refuse. If then God cares about such rebellious and sinful people such as we are, who do nothing but spurn his love and break his commandments and dare to spit in his face, how much more should we have compassion about other human beings, our fellow men? And I don't want to pick on us Calvinists too much, but as Calvinists, we believe in unconditional election. We believe it's a fact. We believe that's what the Bible teaches. But we should never let that interfere with our concern for mankind, simply because some of them may not have been chosen. Who cares what's going on in South Africa? It's just somebody send the gospel to them. Yes, it's horrible. There's nothing we can do about it. That is not the attitude that God has put in our hearts. See, I speak the truth. If our hearts do not feel the weight of the sometimes just horrifying crimes against those who were created in God's image, then we ought not to take pride in our doctrinal system, nor should we take pride in our faith. As Christians, we ought to be speaking out against cruelty, against injustice, and the trampling of the weak. We should care about all the abortions performed in this country. It should concern us that there is genocide and mass murders in foreign nations. There are very horrible things, as even Pete prayed about, being done in this world. There's a lot of evil in this world. And God doesn't turn the blind eye, and nor should we. Because if we do, we become accomplices in the crime. And so this book of Amos is one of judgment, as I told you. There's not a lot of good news here. And in all reality, there isn't any hope found until the very last verses of this book. So where do we turn this morning then? We can't leave you with just an all-law message. Hearing all this judgment being shown to humanity, all this injustice, this cruelty, this barbarianism. So where do we turn? We turn to the judge, the one who's doing the judging. We turn to he who was judged and numbered with the transgressors, numbered just like these nations were, even though he was not even guilty himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great creator, who created all mankind in God's image. He who was delight, who has delight among the sons of men. That's what he says. Who cared so much for what he created, for the souls of men, that he died for them. A horrible death, bleeding on a cross, being held up as evidence of the most irrational and cruel act that mankind has ever committed. You go through every single one of these nations, and nothing they did compares with what we have done with the Lord Christ. He came down from heaven so that the world through him might be saved. He came to preach peace and goodwill toward men. And mankind took him and said, "We don't want it." And they nailed the very Lord of glory to a tree and they let him die. But even so, this was done for our benefit, that our sins might be punished in him, that we might have life if we repent and trust in him. And so once again, believer or not, I ask you to come to the foot of the cross and signify here in this table. You see the blood, you see the broken body, you see the sacrifice that was made by the holy and righteous judge himself, so that the judgments pronounced in this book, God's wrath, would not fall on us. So let us fellowship together in this meal, not only as Christians this morning, but as fellow creatures who are made in God's very image. Blessed be the Lord, and may his face shine upon all of you this morning. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through your special revelation in your book. We thank you for the prophecy of Amos, for reminding us that you are a just God, a holy God, a God who is king over the entire earth, who doesn't turn a blind eye to injustice, to cruelty, who expects people, who created people, to treat other people that you have created with respect. We thank you for creating us in the first place. And we repent and confess our sin, that when we backstab somebody or insult somebody or help carry away people captive or lead them astray or murder them, that we are doing damage to your image. Thank you for reminding us of these things. We pray that over these next few weeks and going through this book, that you would lay it very heavy on our hearts. The church for this week has escaped somewhat as we stop the sermon here, but it goes on, and that's what we will talk about next week. And we thank you for turning your attention to your people. We pray that you be with us the rest of this service, that you be with us the rest of this week. You lay these things on our hearts. We might have concern for other people. human beings and what's going on in the world, knowing that you are a judge and that you are coming to judge and to make things right and to punish accordingly. We thank you for your Son, for his blood. We thank you for sending him that we might not suffer the wrath that you have described in this book, because Jesus has suffered it for us. And we celebrate that now. We thank you for these things. We ask you for these things. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.